Join me, if you would, over in the book of 1 Kings. We have been there for the last few weeks. We're moving forward through some of the history of the Old Testament age. And we're dealing especially with the events going on in the nation known as Israel. Now, keep in mind that you say, well, what's new about that? It was always Israel. But remember, at one point in its history, it was divided into two parts, north and south. The southern part became known as the nation of Judah. The northern part continued to be known as the nation of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we'll be trying to cover this chapter this morning. And if you would, let me read it. Follow along in your Bible as I read 1 Kings 17, beginning with verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth, or Kereth, they would say, which is before the Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kereth, which is before the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to sustain thee. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it or prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me of it a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterwards make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste or be used up, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat for many days. And the barrel of meal was wasted not, but used up. Neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. This morning we began a study on the ministry and life of the prophet Elijah. He is, without question, one of the most colorful and one of the most interesting characters in all the Old Testament. But to fully understand his life and his ministry and to understand what's going on in our text this morning, you have to again go back and think about the history that's going on, things that we've talked about over the last few weeks. Remember again that split in the nation, north and south. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, David's descendant, reigning on the throne in Judah, in Jerusalem. And now it is Jeroboam, you remember, who reigns in the northern kingdom at a place called Tirzah. But it's not long before his disobedience shows itself. He erects, you remember, an altar in the south and in the north of Israel to prevent his people from going back to Jerusalem and worshiping their God there in the temple. And because of that, God sent the prophet Ahijah to take his garment and rip it in pieces, 12 pieces, and gave him 10. Jeroboam. He gave Jeroboam 10 that he might reign over 10 tribes while Rehoboam would have one piece, one additional tribe there in Judah. Especially what we looked at last week was the decline in that northern nation. Now, the southern nation is declining, too, at a slower pace, but it is especially evident in Israel, in that northern kingdom. King after king, following the steps of the one in front of it, or we could say, as the scriptures describe them, this guy was worse than anybody before him. And then the next one comes along. He's worse than any before him. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Remember that there were three anointed offices in Israel, prophet, priest, and king. And many times in days previous to this, especially in the days of Saul and David and Solomon, God worked through the king. But now in Israel, that northern kingdom, there is no godly king. They're all disobedient. They've all gone off the rails. Or God would work through a faithful priest, like a Samuel we see. But no, this time there are no godly priests. Remember that Jeroboam made priests of the lowest sort of the people in the kingdom. Anybody who wanted to be a priest, he made them a priest. In other words, now you have no faithful priest. You have no faithful king. You have no faithful priest. So what's left? The prophet. And there are still faithful prophets in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it is during this time that we see the rise and the focus of God on the prophetic office, the ministry of prophets. In fact, we've already seen some of them. You remember the man of God that came up from Judah and prophesied against the altar that Jeroboam had erected? Remember that story? Remember Ahijah? I just told him about him waylaying Jeroboam. You know, you got to worry about these guys taking your clothes off. You know, meeting him out on the way, taking his robe off and tearing it up. Penny Pete, we see the prophet Ahijah. In the next chapter, we see another prophet, Jehu, the son of Hanani. These prophets now become very important because that's all that's left in that northern kingdom of Israel. And now we see the rise of the greatest of them, the man we know as Elijah. Now remember that Jeroboam has now instituted, reading back into chapter 16, this system in Israel, the calves. But remember that Jeroboam is simply counterfeiting the existing worship of God. He is not trying to seduce Israel into worshiping another God. Remember the golden calves? He says, these are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. In other words, these are representations of that God, the one that delivered you from captivity in Egypt. But now what happens, and this is the third dynasty, and by dynasty I mean, you know, one son follows another on the throne. You have the dynasty of Jeroboam brought to an end. You have the dynasty of, who was the next guy, Baasha, brought to an end. And then you have a third dynasty now, the dynasty of Omri. That dynasty is now in power. The kings are coming from that family, and a man by the name of Ahab, the son of Omri, is now king. And again, the scriptures say of him, he did more evil in the sight of the Lord than any that preceded him. Because Ahab goes a step further. In the days of his father, Omri, he bought a hill in the central part of that northern kingdom. And he built a city there and named it Samaria. I don't know if y'all remember. Remember Zimri, the guy, the military guy that tried to take the king away and it didn't work. So he got surrounded in the king's palace in Tirsa, which was the original capital. And he realizes it's all over. So he sets fire to the place and burns the whole palace down on top of his head. So Tirsa was, shall we say, a little bit not the most convenient spot for a capital anymore. So Omri buys the hill of Samaria and moves the capital there. That's why this northern area will be known sometimes by the nickname of Samaria. That's why this becomes the new capital. And Ahab, this son of Omri, goes a step further. He is not just saying, Israel, I want you to worship your God in a fake way. That's what Jeroboam did. Now he introduces Baal worship, the worship of a completely different God. And he does it, as we read in the previous verses, you can look back chapter 16, verse 31, because he married this woman. Her name was Jezebel. And notice in chapter 16, verse 31, she is the daughter of the king of the Sidonians. The Sidonians, it's where Phoenicia was in that day and time. It's where Lebanon is today. It's right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the north side of Israel. Notice that her father's name is Ethbaal. That gives you a little bit. We say the oak doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, the daughter didn't fall far from her father's worship. His name, Ethbaal, means either with Baal, or some insist it means Baal liveth. But what we learn from secular history, that he himself, Ethbaal, had been a priest of their religion there in Sidon, and he assassinated the king, Philetes, who was the seventh king. You remember old King Hiram that sent lumber down and helped David out building the temple way back there? Well, Hiram was a good man. He was king up here in the Sidonians. This is the seventh king now that followed King Hiram, Ethbaal, and Jezebel is his daughter. Notice that what we see being described in those verses, if you look back chapter 16, verse 32, is that now Ahab erects an altar in Samaria to Baal and a house of Baal, a temple for Baal worship right in the heart of Israel. Do you understand that this is going a step further down the path of apostasy from the worship of God? Furthermore, on the insistence of his wife, he builds what is called a grove. He makes, verse 33, Ahab made a grove. Now that's a nice way to say it. An Asherah is what the Hebrew says here. It is the name of Ashtoreth. A lot of times if you're reading about the worship that went on, the pagan worship, you'll see Baal and Ashtoreth together. Ashtoreth is the female deity. You have Baal is the male deity, Ashtoreth the female deity. She was known in Phoenicia as Astarte. She was known to the Greeks as Aphrodite. She was known to the Romans as Venus. She is the goddess of sexual love. And so what you've got going on is the classic fertility cult that you see all over the world in the ancient pagan worship. All of this is involved, and sometimes you have Baal and Ashtoreth as the sun and the moon. Most of the time you have Baal as the storm god, the one who controls the rain and fertilizes the earth, Mother Earth. You wonder where all that comes from? Well, that's Ashtoreth. That's the female side. And the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and these fertility cults, well, what they did, you can't stand up here and describe on a Sunday morning, because what they did would make sailors blush, make Mardi Gras look like a Sunday school picnic. Well, at least some Sunday schools picnics, okay? In other words, it was sexual, usually involving cult prostitutes. You probably know a little bit about what went on in the worship of the ancient world. And it was, you know, the old song, give me that old time religion. Well, it was the old time religion of Canaan. It was the religion that Joshua and the children of Israel drove out when they took possession of Canaan in the first place. You can read all the way back, for instance, in Judges 2, that as these judges came upon the scene, what was happening? The people were turning to Baal worship. Remember old Gideon? Gideon, the Lord drove up to drive the Midianites out. Gideon's first mission wasn't against the Midianites. It was against his dad. It was back at the home place, the farm where he grew up, because his dad had an altar to Baal. And so Gideon's first mission was to tear down the altar that his father had erected right there in Israel in the worship of Baal. So you understand that Baal worship was always sort of out there on the peripheral, always circling it, so to speak, looking for an opportunity to enter the land. And now it has its foot in the door because Jezebel, the daughter of a priest of Ashtoreth, who is now king up there in Sidon, is queen in Israel, married to Ahab, the king of Israel. Remember, it's all about manipulating the gods so they'll send water. Israel is an agricultural nation. It lives or dies by receiving rain. And so Baal worship was basically to ensure that Baal comes out of his death in the winter. You have this idea that he dies every winter, and then we try to get Baal resurrected so the rains will come. It's all about manipulating the gods. Now you might be asking yourself, well, what about the worship of Jehovah, the God of Israel? Where has that gone during this time? Well, number one, it's been almost exterminated. You'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 18, where a man by the name of Obadiah tells Elijah in verse 13, "Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Jezebel had most of them annihilated, put to death. And this man, Obadiah, has hid 100 of them underground in a cave. He's feeding them bread and water, starvation rations to keep them going. In other words, the true worship of God has literally been driven underground. And to all intents and purposes, Baal worship, Ashtoreth worship, have supplanted the worship of Jehovah in the land of Israel. It is a time of national apostasy. And at this dark, dark moment, Elijah appears on the scene. He literally comes out of nowhere. I mean, I sometimes joke about Bahia being Podunk, you know. This is where, I'm looking at JT here, that's where he's, you know, where he lives. Anyway, it would make Podunk look like the big, it would make Bahia look like the big city. In other words, he is a Tishbite. That means he is of the village of Tishbe, wherever that is. I mean, the fact is, we really don't know where it is. We know about where it is, because it's somewhere over there on the east side of the Jordan River. You recall that when Moses and the Israelites came in over there on the east side before they crossed the Jordan River, you had 2.5 tribes. They said, you know, we're ranchers, and this is ranch country, and we just want this as our inheritance. And Moses said, that's okay as long as you go in with the rest of us and go to the other side, the west side of the Jordan, conquer that, then you can come back home, and this will be yours. Well, that's that area. It is rugged. It is mountainous. The area of Gilead, which is where we're told in verse 1 that Tishbe lies, is that highland just to the south of the Sea of Galilee over on the east side of the Jordan. Okay, you got your bearings? You get the idea? This is nowhere. I mean, literally, he's coming out of the blue. We see him first in verse 1 confronting Ahab, walking into Ahab's presence apparently, and basically saying, "King, it ain't going to rain till I say it. Till I say it will." Now, he's a weird guy. When he's described later on, he's hairy. Well, that's okay. All right. But he's wearing a camel skin, a girdle, a leather girdle. In other words, he's got this piece of leather wrapped around his midsection and apparently naked, just a hairy guy. Well, can you imagine? You're the king of Israel, sitting on your throne, and in walks this strange dude from out there in nowhere's land, walks in, dressed with nothing but a piece of leather around his midsection, and saying, "King, it ain't going to rain till I say it's going to rain," and then goes, then disappears. Now, if you're Ahab, what do you think? Who was that nut? Where'd that come from? And boy, and the thing, you know, why do I have to worry about rain? We've got Baal. We've got the storm god as our god. I have an altar. I have a temple to Baal, the storm god, the guy who controls the rains. We got that covered. So we've got nothing to worry about until it doesn't rain. And it doesn't rain. Now, that's hard for us to imagine, having just been through what we've been through. February, one of the wettest months I've ever seen in my life. It's hard to imagine a time where you not only don't even get rain, you don't even get dew. In other words, it is dry as a bone. And as you would well know, this is disaster for an agricultural land. So God tells Elijah to go to the brook Kirith. That's back over across the Jordan River. Back over there basically where he came from. The word Kirith is a gash or a cut. It's a deep canyon. We don't know which one. That area has several of these deep canyons where streams are flowing through that area down to the Jordan River. One of those is where he is sent to stay there in the bottom of this deep gully. Can you get this in your picture? Out in the middle of the wilderness, he's down in this gully, and he's drinking of the water, and then for his food, ravens, unclean birds in the law, under the law of Israel, are bringing him his breakfast and his dinner, bread and flesh. How many of you like to be Elijah? How would you like to have a constant diet fed to you by the birds of flesh? Because, I mean, after all, these are vultures. These are birds of prey. They're ripping off pieces of flesh. But instead of taking it back to their chicklings, you know, they're bringing it to you to feed on. Flesh and bread, drinking from the brook. And so he is being sustained there at the bottom of this gully, this crevice. He's hiding because it's not too long before Ahab realizes what has happened. Whether or not I thought there was anything to this or not, this guy is for real. And if he's got to be the one who says when it's going to rain, I want to find this guy. And we learn in the later chapters that he's scouring the land looking for Elijah, but he can't find him. Elijah's in hiding out in the wilderness. Well, eventually, because there's no rain, guess what? That brook dries up. And so God now gives him direction to go north. Go to the land of Sidon. And what is interesting, you understand, this is where Baal worship came from. This is where Jezebel's father is king. In other words, Elijah, of all the strange places to send him, but it's the one place you wouldn't be looking for him. He goes right into the heart of Baal worship, and he is directed to a widow. She has a son, and oh, it's a sad story. She's out there gathering sticks. Elijah asked her for a drink of water. And he said, "Oh, while you're at it, go get me some bread to eat." And she said, "Well, that's the problem, you see. There's just a handful of meal left in the barrel." And it would suggest that there was this big barrel of meal, and it's just dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. And now there's just a handful left. And I've got just a little bit of oil in a cruse in this pot to cook it with. And my intention, I'm out here to get two sticks to make a little fire, and I'm going to take the rest of the meal that we've got and that oil. I'm going to make cakes. I'm going to make a little bread. I'm going to cook it, and my son and I are going to eat it, and then we'll die. Because that's it. That's all we got. The same famine that hit Israel has now hit the land of the Sidonians, the land of Baal worship. And so Elijah says, "Tell you what, go fix that bread and feed me first. And then you and your son eat. For God has said that that meal will not run out, the oil will not run out till it rains again on the earth. And this she does. And sure enough, that's what happens. And then, of course, the end of the chapter, her son is stricken, dies, and she blames Elijah for bringing evil upon her household. Elijah is confused. He doesn't know what to do. Lord, what'd you do? You know, you can understand. I'm a prophet. This is the way I'm supposed to be treated. And I can understand you judging Israel for their apostasy. But this woman, I mean, she's shown me kindness. It's been through her kindness that I'm alive. And yet God has something to show to that woman. And we read here how Elijah goes upstairs with the boy, lays himself on the child three times, praying, and God revives the soul of the child, raises him from the dead, restores that child to his mother, and his mother says, "Now I know. I know that you're a man of God, and I know that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and it's true." Now that's the background of where we are. Got to find myself here. Let me just sort of bring, we got a lot to do today, so I want to try to apply what we've read. And I ask you again, would you like to be an Elijah? And you know, we have this wonderful romantic view of what it would be like to be one of these Old Testament characters like Moses, you know, Abraham, Elijah. Till we get down to the nitty-gritty, we start looking at the nuts and bolts of the cost of being someone like Elijah. As I mentioned a moment ago, would you like to be sustained only by the birds? There is no food. Your only sustenance is being brought to you by a couple of ravens. He's living down in a canyon, in a gorge. He's wearing camel skin. He's sustained by bread and water. And by the way, this has gone on now. Apparently, he was down at the brook Kirith for about 6 months and then goes up to Zarephath to the widow's place in Sidon for 3 years. 3.5 years this has been going on. He is a remarkable fellow. How do you come by a man like Elijah? I'll tell you, God has to do it. That's the only explanation. He is remarkable because there are three things going on in his life. Number one, the Word of God. God is speaking through this man. Did you notice in our text that you keep seeing the Word of the Lord over and over again? 1 Kings chapter 17. Look in verse 2. The Word of the Lord came to him. Verse 5. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. Down in verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, over and over again, he will tell us later on that everything he does is by the word of God. Secondly, he does what he does by the will of God. It is God's will that is controlling his actions. He went and he did according to the word. The word gives him the direction of what it is God's will for him to do, and that will is what he does, even if it is most unexpected and surprising. Now, the reason I say that, because again, do you realize the crazy thing that's going on here? That a prophet of Israel is being sent to a widow in the land of Sidon, in the city of Zarephath? That's where Baal worship is going on. And by the way, it appears that that's probably what her religion was at the beginning. If you look carefully at our text, in chapter 17, verse 12, she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth." Did you catch that? Not my God, but the Lord, Jehovah, your God. In other words, she's sort of swearing an oath here that she doesn't have any food except this handful of meal in the barrel, but she's swearing by the name of your God, not my God. This is your God. And then notice a little later, in verse 18, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Are you come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" You come down here to bring judgment upon my life. And he keeps crying out. Finally, when the child is delivered, look at the last verse. "The woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord," Yahweh, again, if you've got a King James in little capitals, which means it's translating the word Jehovah. Now I know that thou art a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. You understand the progress of faith that's going on here in this foreigner, in a Gentile woman. I hate to say that, ladies, but your stock was not very high in the ancient world. And here Elijah goes to a Gentile woman to open her eyes to trust in the word of Israel's God. Now, that alone would be remarkable. But what our Lord makes a point of pointing out in Luke chapter 4. Turn there if you would. Hold your finger here. We'll be right back. Luke chapter 4. Jesus goes back to his hometown, Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. They hand him the scroll. He reads out of Isaiah and closes the book and sits down. And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And boy, they don't know what to do. Here's hometown boy, come home. And he's claiming to be something. In verse 23, Luke 4:23, he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. In other words, we've heard about all these remarkable miracles you've done up in Capernaum. Do them here and we'll believe on you. Well, he said, he replies in verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? God, in his sovereignty, bypassed every widow in Israel and instead went up to a Gentile city, a pagan city, and opened the eyes of a pagan widow to believe in the word of the God of Israel. Do you get it? You know, we like to latch on to one. Isn't God merciful for opening this woman's eyes? Well, yes, he is. She had absolutely no right, no claim to the grace and mercy that has been bestowed upon her. But do you realize that God overlooked every widow in Israel? You say, well, what gives him the right to do that? Because he's God. That's what it means when you say he's God. He does according to his will. And his will was to bypass every widow in Israel and to go to this woman up here in Zarephath. Do you understand? This is one of those little nuggets in the Old Testament that shows us that God's plan, God's purpose is a lot bigger than the nation of Israel. And that the God who has shown mercy to Israel may well in his justice show no mercy to Israel and instead show mercy to someone who absolutely doesn't deserve it. And how many of you can say the same thing about yourself? I was a sinner through and through. There was every reason in the world for God to just throw me, catch me away. Here's all these good people, and God could have picked all day long out of the pile of good people, and here I am, the worst of the lot, and instead, for some reason, God chose me. He picked me like a brand out of the fire. The least deserving of the lot. As Paul would say, the very chief of sinners. Why me? And the answer is not to be found in you. The answer is to be found in God displaying his sovereignty, his graciousness, his mercy. And remember what he told to Moses. This will be important, by the way, eventually. I don't know how many messages we got to get through to get to it. But it'll be eventually important that what did God tell Moses up on Mount Sinai? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. What is he saying? I am sovereign over my grace. I will decide to whom I will show mercy. Now keep in mind, God never does anything evil to anybody. If he brings wrath upon you, if he brings judgment upon you, my friend, you're just getting what comes to you. I mean, you worked for it, you deserved it, you earned it, and now he's just giving it to you. He's not being evil. The judge that sends you away to prison because you murder somebody, or the judge that puts you on death row because you murder somebody, isn't an evil man. He's doing the right thing. He's doing that which justice demands. So if God decides to show you justice, you're just getting what you deserve. He's not harming you and not being evil towards you in any respect. But oh my friend, what is happening here? A widow who deserves judgment. Pagan Baal worshiper in the heart of Baal territory is shown mercy by the God of Israel. And those are those little hints and clues in the Old Testament that God's purpose is a little bit bigger than just Israel. And I sure am glad it is, because had it not been, I wouldn't have been included. Here I am. Paul said he was an Israelite of the Israelites. You know, I'm a Gentile of the Gentiles. The only thing I got going for me, I'm Gentile through and through. No reason, no covenant promise to the likes of me. And yet God in mercy has shown mercy to me. All right, I'm never going to get through if I don't quit preaching, get to finishing here. Third thing, we had the Word of God, we had the will of God, and now we see the Spirit of God on this man. Now, there is no reference in this chapter to the Spirit of God empowering him, but my friend, you'd have to be pretty dense not to see it. And you will see it later on. You remember later on as he's about to be caught up to heaven, Elisha is following him around like a little puppy dog. Why are you doing that, Elisha? I want what he's got. I want a double portion of the Spirit that's in Elijah. And eventually he gets his request. You know the story? Now, whose spirit do you suppose it was in Elijah? It is the Spirit of God who has empowered this man to do what he has been called to do. And in the face of those three things, nothing can thwart him. Nothing can stand against him. Do you realize Elijah doesn't have an army? You see, this is different from David. This is different from the kings who, you know, they have an enemy. They can get the army together. Let's go lick them. This is one man with nothing except the Word of God, the will of God, and the Spirit of God. That's all he's got going for him. And guess what? It's enough. Absolutely nothing can thwart him. Nothing can stand in the way. And see his faith laying it all on the line. I mean, you walk into the palace of a king, the king of Israel in those days, and tell him this is the way it is. And you're probably not going to leave with your head still on your shoulder. You're laying everything on the line for the sake of the Word of God. Look at the woman, the widow of Zarephath. Strange request. Sounds selfish, doesn't it? Yeah, that handful of meal you got? Yeah, go make a cake with it and feed me first. Well, what's going on here, Elijah? You make sure you want to get yours first. You know, she's about to run out, and I want the first piece because there's not going to be any left. Is that what's going on? No. It is the fact that we will see whether you truly believe. The promise is this. You're not going to run out of meal. You're not going to run out of oil. He's told her that. Now, what are you going to do? Will you believe it? Will you act upon it? Will you bet your life on it? Every which way you look, there are those who, in trusting God, trusting. The situation in Israel is hopeless, helpless, dark. Israel deserves judgment. We would not have been surprised at this point if God had brought a foreign nation upon them and simply wiped them out. And yet God, he just constantly surprises us. I mean, you'd say, all is lost. The prophets are all slain. Yeah, we got a few of them hid underground being fed on starvation rations. It's all over. Baal worship has won. And then out of the blue. You think God always has an ace in the hole? He's always got a trick up his sleeve. He's always got a curveball coming that you don't even see. And out of the blue comes his weapon. This man, a nobody from nowhere, who is his man, who is going to almost single-handedly, completely reverse the situation. With no political power, no connections, no army, this one man is going to turn everything around for a little while. Now, this progress downhill is going to continue, but this is a reprieve from the God of heaven upon a nation that deserves nothing but judgment. God is going to give them a reprieve for a little while through the ministry of this one man. It is a remarkable, remarkable incident. He's going to make sure that his purpose is fulfilled among his people. We're going to see a little more about what that purpose is. I'm dangling these things out, so you have to come back next week, sort of like cereal at the movie. And yet, as great a man as Elijah, when you put him up side by side to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as great as he was, he pales in significance. You do understand that Elijah, you remember, he's supposed to be the one that comes before the Lord comes, before Messiah comes. I'm going to send you Elijah. You remember that? Last words of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Elijah's going to come back. And just like he did here, he turned the situation around and prepared the hearts of the children to hear the word of God. I'm going to send you a man, an Elijah, to do that. And Jesus tells us that's who John the Baptist was. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. They said, well, we thought Elijah's coming. Christ said, he's already come. That was him. He was doing the ministry of an Elijah. He was preparing a people for me. Do you understand what that means then is that Elijah and John, as great a men as they were, they're just the warm-up act. This is not the main show. This is all preliminary. This is all preparation for the one that's coming. And that's why the next time we see Elijah, where is he? He's up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with our Lord. Moses and Elijah meeting with our Lord. And what are they discussing? The scriptures tell us his decease that was coming at Jerusalem. They're talking over the fact that he's going to go up, Jesus, I'm saying, up to Jerusalem. And he's going to be slain. That's what Jesus has been telling them. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be nailed to a cross. And as great a man as Moses was, and the greatest man as Elijah was, one thing I can never say about them, that they loved me and that they washed my soul in their own blood. That's what the Revelation 1:5 says about Jesus, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Oh, they're great men, but they didn't need that. They needed a Savior too, just like me. But I'm hoping that this gives some of you a little hope that if God can do such a work in one man's life, oh, how I would love to see out of this church God raise up an Elijah or two or three or four. You say, well, this just doesn't happen anymore. My friend, go back and read church history and you'll see men that God's power came upon and they shook nations. Oh, yes. God can do it again and will do it again. And may we live to see it. But there, oh, they fall so short. Any of us, we're just servants serving the Lord in the house. He's the Son. He's the owner of the house. The house is his territory. There is none that compares. We heard the choir sing it earlier today with the lover of your soul. I'm not sure anybody would have gone to Elijah and said, man, you're the lover of my soul. Can you imagine? This guy'd scare you to death. He came with a message of judgment. He was fierce. He was fearless. He was bold. But he was not, you wouldn't want him as your pastor. Let's put it that way. He's not the fellow you want to come hold your hand when you're dying. Right? But all that God would raise up Elijah's for a day. And he has. Friday we had funeral. Famous pastor. You're thinking Billy Graham. No. Conrad Murrow. He's one of the closest men I've ever knew that would fit the mold of what an Elijah was like. Unheard of, basically. Most of you probably never heard the name. Unheralded. Most of his ministry in little churches across the South. But oh, what a man. And what an impact that man had on my life. He's about as close as I've ever seen, as I've ever met, to a man like Elijah. They're still around, folks. And may their number increase. And oh, if you're without Christ today, oh, you say, man, this guy was something. Oh, he's nothing compared to my Savior. To what my Savior has done for me. For what my Savior did for Elijah. Elijah can come along and send you to hell. It takes Jesus to send you to heaven. It takes someone who is willing to bear your punishment and pay for it in full. It takes a divine person, because anybody else, it wouldn't be worth it. The price is too high. But if an infinite person, the very Son of God, dies on a cross for sinners, what value can you put on that? It's an infinite value. And so you as a sinner may flee to this Savior and find forgiveness. Find washing. Well, we've been singing about it all morning. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's what Jesus can do for you.